Take your Bibles in hand and turn with me, please, to the passage that we read, Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. And as I said before we read the chapter, I want to, over the last Lord's Day evenings of this year, to take texts and passages that I think would encourage us, and hopefully encourage us, and to remind ourselves that as we would face, God willing, a new year, and with the many challenges that already seem to be sort of crowding the beginning of the new year, we would look to our God who is King and is in control. And so therefore this evening, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read again from verse 9. Philippians 2 and from verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him. It is that we recognize that the year is rapidly coming to an end. And one of the things that often happens is that you will find various businesses of one sort or another that will produce results in terms of how the business has been over the past year and what has characterized the business and what it is that they're hoping for the year to come. And one of the businesses that has published results in recent days that certainly made me sit up was the search engine Google. It is that they released just within the past few days information on the basis of country by country and on the basis of the questions that were asked most in the various countries throughout the world on the Google search engine. And it seems that in Canada that one of the most asked, if not the most asked question in the Google search engine for 2021 was this: why did Prime Minister Justin Trudeau call an election? Why did the Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, call an election? Although it was the case that Canadians weren't scheduled to have a federal election in 2021, we know that Justin Trudeau called a snap election back in August of this year. And it is that this seemingly moved many Canadians to ask the question, why is it that he's done this? For some, as the election took place and his re-election came about, it promoted feelings of joy, yet for others, there were feelings of dejection that again he had been returned to power. But it was the case that whether you were for or against Prime Minister Trudeau, you had to acknowledge that he again was the 23rd Prime Minister of Canada. But earlier in the year, in fact in January 2021, long before it was the case that the snap election was called, it is that Prime Minister Trudeau also responded to another election result, and it was a result also that promoted feelings of joy for some, and yet also feelings of dejection for others as well. And this is what Trudeau said at that time, and I quote, "On behalf of the Government of Canada, I congratulate Joe Biden on his inauguration as the 46th President of the United States of America." And you're wondering, what's this got to do with Philippians 2 from verse 9 to 11? Well, it's this, that when a Prime Minister Trudeau speaks about Joe Biden's inauguration, in some ways, this is a perfect picture of what it is that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Not only is it a perfect picture, but also it's a higher picture in terms of what it is that is taking place and what we're being told that God does at this point. Because in these verses, we see we're given a picture and an understanding of a different inauguration, and that inauguration is in terms of the ruler of the universe, of the one who called into all things into being and who sustained all things. And it is that we're being told here from verse 9 onwards in chapter 2 that this great inauguration is something that has already taken place. And as it's taken place, there are certain things that characterize that inauguration and indeed will be there for the rest of eternity. But before we look at this, these verses in detail, there are some specifics that I think that we've got to take to heart to consider these verses in their context. One of the things that you've perhaps noticed as we read Philippians chapter 2 is the tension that Paul is addressing that's found amongst the congregation at Philippi. it is that the people of the church in Philippi, that some of them aren't getting along with one another. And it is, again, I think, the truth of what Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. That something, because of the fact that the church is made up of sinners, it will always be part and parcel of congregational life, that at times there will be tensions, there will be difficulties, yet it is that the way that Paul would have us deal with these is that we consider the example of Christ, and as we consider his example, then we seek to put that example into place in our own life, and we would consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. And so Paul appeals to the church to follow the example that was set by Christ. He points to Christ as the one who exhibited true humility and servanthood, and it is that he also highlights the sacrifice that the Son of God made on our behalf in terms of our sin. Paul's conclusion is that, like our Master and Lord, we should be willing to humble ourselves and to serve each other rather than to end up fighting one another. And it is that in verses 9 to 11 that Paul announces that because of Christ's actions, God has declared his Son to be the ruler of the universe, and at a future heavenly inauguration, the whole world, while it is at the moment that the people of faith recognize his inauguration, it will come at the end of time when it is at this future heavenly inauguration that the whole world will recognize his position. Now, there are several things that I think that we've got to remind ourselves of concerning this. The first one is entitlement. Jesus deserves the position that he has received. He is totally entitled to this position that God is giving to him. Our text there, you'll notice in verse 9, it starts with the word therefore, and it reminds us it's a conclusion in terms of what he said, or a consequence that follows of what he's already stated before. And because of the role that Christ has played, and because of his position as Savior, it is now the case that he is exalted. And the reason that he is exalted is because he deserves the honor that he receives. In his whole earthly ministry, even from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death and resurrection, he has revealed himself and has proved that he himself is the perfect Son of God. He's done this by his holiness of life and his obedience to the will of the Father. It is that he's exhibited his love by his willing death for sinful creatures as we are. He's exhibited his power by his resurrection and by his ability to change hearts through the application of the gospel. And it is that he has the best interest of God's created in mind, because he willingly left his heavenly position and took the form of a servant so that you and I tonight might know of rescue and redemption on the basis of his atoning work. And so it is that Paul is saying to us, as he begins here in verse 9, saying, therefore, he's saying to us that Jesus certainly deserves, he's entitled to his position as the ruler of the world. Now let me state the obvious at this point. It is that not any one of us deserve this position. It is that even over the past year, each one of us knows sadly that we have proved to ourselves and even to others over and over again that we are only concerned about ourselves. And often the reason that we're only concerned about others is to the degree that others can help us. It is that we are so often self-centered and selfish, even in terms of fostering relationships one with another. But it is we're being reminded that Jesus died for your sin and my sin, that we committed it, that it was ourselves who sent him to the cross. And even on our very best days, if we have very best days, we would never and could never deserve the position that Christ has earned and that God has given to him. Therefore it is, on the basis of his life, on the basis of his work and of his witness, everything about him and his person, his motives, it is that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place. Therefore it is that Jesus doesn't need to come and to become reincarnate again, and he doesn't need to set out on another pilgrimage to save any more. He that was dead dies no more. He that was dead is alive forever, and he that was dead is now seated at the right hand of God in that place of authority and power. And as we, God willing, would enter into 2022 with all its uncertainties, with all the difficulties that we may perhaps face as God's providence unfolds for us, it's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of, that he is alive and that he has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that he is always with us, that he has left nothing undone in the sight of God, and none of his people are left with their sins unatoned for. We can think of sins past, sins present, and even sins future. It is that they have all been forgiven, and forgiven on the basis of his atoning work. Therefore it is that God exalted him to that place. God exalted him to the highest place in the heavens, and it is that connection that exists and always will exist between atonement and exaltation and the experience of these things as his people. Now, tough question that follows, and it's this. If it is obvious that Christ has earned that position, if it's obvious that God the Father has been pleased to give him that position, and it's equally apparent that you and I, that none of us deserve that position, why is it then that so often we spend so much time trying to play God? Why is it then that so often it is that we are the ones who are trying to direct our life rather than seeking the face of the God who has decreed all the days that are allotted unto us? You say, what do you mean, Alan? How do we do this? Well, think on it. How often this year have you perhaps ignored or modified the guidelines that God has given to us in his word? How often is it perhaps that we've decided what commands are relevant for us and what commands are relevant for others and not applicable to our situation, and what commands are worthy of our obedience? How often is it that perhaps we've been tempted to demand God work by our timetable rather than we rest in his timetable? That's what we need most of all as we come to the end of this year and, God willing, go into a new year. That it is that we face that year and do so on the basis of the timetable that God has in store for us. That it is that nothing takes us by surprise, but that we be of a spirit and a mindset whereby we say, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him, for he does all things well. How often is it then that perhaps we argue with him that our wisdom is better than his in the circumstances of life? And at times we therefore presume to judge him and say he's unfair, he's unjust, that he's arbitrary and he's insensitive. And at times we're even guilty of trying to save other people rather than point them to the Savior. If it is that these things, you can apply them to yourself, and you can because I can apply them to myself even over the past year. In each of these cases and many others, what we're doing is we're usurping the Lord's rightful position. And it is, whether we realize it or not, that we are seeking to overthrow his position as the ruler of the world and the ruler and director of our lives. In other words, it's an act of a fool. It really is. And that's what's so sad tonight, that there are so many people, and it is that already at the end and for the beginning of a new year, they're seeking to face that year in their own strength and in the basis of their own wisdom. That's absolute foolishness. And the scripture teaches that so clearly. But to the one who willingly and gladly bows the knee and kisses the Son, there is tremendous hope and confidence that even though we live in the most difficult of times, it is that we can know of God's leading and God's blessing. So what then does the exaltation of Christ entail? Well, we've got to begin with this negatively and what it entails, because there are some misunderstandings in this. The exaltation of Christ doesn't mean that at the moment of his exaltation that sovereignty and kingship were conferred on him. That up until that point, he did not exercise his ministry as the sovereign Lord or indeed as the King of Kings. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, the King of the Jews. He showed his sovereignty over the waves and the winds, the animals, the fish, the deep, the demons, men, and death itself through his life. And it is that we know that the disciples, even as we thought this morning, were moved to say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves and the seas obey him? There are some who would argue, well, when he was in the earth, he was a priest, but it's now that he's in heaven that he's a king. And we should reply immediately and say, no. He is now an exalted priest, and while on earth, it was the case that he was a humbled king. And that even at the lowest point of his life and ministry, even when it was the case that he hung and cried that cry of dereliction upon the cross, he then was reigning from the tree as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For example, even in that day of his crucifixion, it was he who turned the sun into darkness. It was he who raised some from the dead. It was he who caused the great earthquake that came about. And you remember the placard that was nailed above his head on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in itself expressing that the cross was a kingly act of Christ. Because it was on the cross as our King that he was fighting for us, that he was defending us against all our enemies. And as the scripture tells us, he was spoiling the principalities and the powers. And it was there that Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. And what it's saying to us is that Calvary was the throne of the conquering Christ. And it is so different in a sense to the thrones of this world. Because when you go to Calvary, what is it that you find? You find the city's garbage heap. You find him crucified between two thieves who were railing him at one point. You find him there as the object of the hatred of the religious literati and the people of the day. And it's there that he's ruling and reigning. For it's there that even though our sin was upon his shoulders, it is that the government of the universe was also upon his shoulders while he hung on Golgotha's cross, putting to death death itself. But there's another negative we've got to add in terms of his exaltation, and it's this, that at the moment of his exaltation, that was not the moment that he became God. There are some who are of that opinion, that it was then that he became God. If it is that we ask the question, when did Christ become God? And the answer is that Jesus Christ never became God. Now, before you stand up and walk out, what I'm meaning is this, that Jesus Christ was God in the beginning, that the exaltation of Christ, even at this moment, doesn't alter or modify the Godhead of Jesus Christ, and that his exaltation doesn't change the Godhead of Jesus either. And the reason in some ways is obvious, in that it is an eternal and immutable Godhead, and it cannot be rendered more divine. In other words, you can't add one iota or tittle to the divinity and the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ. So when it is that God exalts him, he doesn't mean that God is adding an attribute to Jesus. It doesn't mean that God is adding one more prerogative to Jesus, not even one function to Jesus. There was nothing at all that needed added. As he himself said, or as Paul rather writes in Colossians, in him, and it's an astounding verse, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. And even as he himself was moved to say, he who has seen me, he who looks into my eyes, who is it that he sees? He sees me, but ultimately he sees the Father. And it is that he sees what the Father has been doing in and through my life. So the question then follows, I think, and it's this. In what does the change in the status of Christ consist? Well, the change in the status of Christ, I think, consists in terms of his exaltation, that it takes place in the condition in which it is that the humanity of Christ is made manifest. The low state of Christ, even as he was born into this world, as to his human nature, at that moment of exaltation, was terminated. It came to an end forever, the misery in which it is that he'd been born under and into. His body that had been lying in the tomb, it is on the third day it was resurrected. He arose, and for 40 days he continued a ministry where he met with his disciples, encouraging them and speaking of the kingdom of God. Then it is that he ascended into heaven to be welcomed in the midst of the throne of God, and where it is that he began his heavenly ministry. And all these changes they affected the humanity of Christ. Because what you have taking place there is a glorification of both our Lord's body and his soul. You're saying, well, what do you mean by this? Well, think on the Mount of Transfiguration and what it is that we're told. Mark 9 and verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. The word transfigured there is the word that we get our English word metamorphosis from. He was metamorphosized at that moment in the Mount of Transfiguration. And you read, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And that, the scripture, I think, gives to us the closest analogy to the change in Jesus' body in terms of his exaltation. The greatest word that we have upon the glorification of the body of Jesus is the metamorphosis that took place at that particular moment before Peter and James and John. Now, the thing that we need to remember, think of it if you're a Shakespearean actor, and it is that you've got to give a Shakespearean soliloquy. If it is that you've been to some of the presentations of Shakespeare's plays, often when the person has to give a soliloquy, it is that the stage is darkened and the spotlight, one spotlight shines on that person as they give the soliloquy. And it is that they stand out against the darkness of the stage behind them. But that's not the way with Jesus. It's not the case of a spotlight coming from heaven and being trained in Jesus from the outside. But what it is that we're being told is of a light shining out from within Jesus that even affects his clothes, making them brilliantly white. It is that he has humbled himself and he's been found in the appearance of a man. In his infancy, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. At the end of his life, he's found wrapped in grave clothes. It is that the first Adam was clothed by God, becoming ashamed of his nakedness. And Adam's whole metabolism, as well as his relationship to God and to the creation, it is that it was changed by the fall, and he's now embarrassed by his own body. God in his grace drives him out of the garden along with Eve, but it is that God clothes Adam and Eve. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the exalted Adam, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how is he presented to us? He's presented to us as a clothed Savior and as one from whom it is that God, who is light, very light, that it is that that light shines from us within him, that it is that the veil is being drawn aside. And for a moment, the disciples are allowed to witness something of his dazzlingly splendorous, glorious holiness. And it is that they're overawed by such a thing. He veiled his glory when he came to earth. But now, there, and now in glory, Christ is there in glorious majesty. Christ is there as the one who reigns in glorious majesty. And part of his identification with us tonight is this, that he is still in the midst of the throne in heaven, and that the friend of publicans and sinners is clothed as we too will be one day in heaven. We shall be dressed by God himself in robes of white. Think of what John was later to write when he's in Patmos. And he's got a similar view of the exalted Christ. Listen to what John writes in Revelation 1 from verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and listen to this, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the Savior whom we worship tonight. That's the Savior who has promised us that for 2022, he will not leave us nor forsake us. That's the Savior who is telling us that no matter what 2022 he has in store for us in God's providence, the wonderful thing for us is this, that this Savior whose face shines like the sun in full strength, that he is with us and that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And what it is that the Scripture is teaching is that there is a staggering change in the appearance of the once crucified and dead Jesus of Nazareth. And all that the divine power and the divine aesthetic can do to make the man Jesus Christ the most beautiful being in the whole universe has been done. So it is that our Lord in body and soul has been transfigured and glorified. And it is that he is there as our Lord and as our King. Now the time's going. Let's move on. How is it then that God honors his Son? How does he honor him? Well, the first thing I think is possession. Look at what our text says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. That God made Jesus a possessor of the supreme name. He's been called the Messiah. It is that God gave him that name and reputation that was commensurate with who and what he is. Think about what men had called him. They'd called him Beelzebub. They'd called him the friend of publicans and sinners. They'd publicly pronounced him a criminal and they sentenced him to die upon the cross. That was the name that he had upon the earth. They said he's a drunkard. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. All he's ever doing is eating and drinking. That's all we see in this supposed Messiah. And God at various times was perforating his life and the life of sinners with a voice from heaven, scorning the fools of the day and saying to them, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at his exaltation, God gave him the most exalted of names. Now, as I was saying, he'd been called the Messiah, he'd been called the Christ, he'd been called the Anointed One of God, he's the long-promised Deliverer, he'd also been called the Son of Man. But what is that name that God has given to him that we're told here that is above every other name? That name is Yahweh. That name is Jehovah, the personal name of God himself. And you say, where do you get that from? Well, from this. No other name but the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the personal name of God, has a right to be called the name that is above every other name. That is God's personal name. Many had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, while on the earth. But here is an additional ascription to all the earlier names, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God, is also a Jehovah. Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, 23 and verse 10. Listen to what you read in Isaiah 45 and 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And in that Old Testament prophecy, Yahweh is speaking and declaring himself to be the only God, the only Savior, and that he will be the one object of universal worship and adoration. And this honor, Paul is now telling us, is focused on Jesus. He was always Jehovah, but now the veil of humanity and suffering has been stripped away. And it is that we are called to see him as very Yahweh, a very Yahweh, as very Jehovah, a very Jehovah. That's his name. That's who he is. Far less where he is. It's a name not given to him even by angels, but it's a name given to him by the Father himself and by the Spirit as well. So there was the bestowal of this name. Second thing that we find here is appointment. God appointed Jesus the object of universal worship. verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. What Paul is saying is that whenever Jesus is spoken about or thought about or witnessed to, what must happen? Every knee must bow. He's saying to us that when the angels sing of him, and the scripture tells us that the angels sing of him all the time, that they do so, I think, as a kneeling choir, that they acknowledge who he is and what he has done, that when the devils in the pit speak of him with the purest hatred that you can ever find, it is that they find themselves pressed low down under the earth in their frustration against him, that they must bow the knee to the Lord God, Yahweh, in the person of Christ. And that when we believing sinners speak of him, we do so and must do so with the utmost reverence and godly fear. Do we do that? Do we? I think I've told you before, but I can remember as a young boy, times I used to laugh at it. My grandfather, when I would be staying with my grandparents, my mother's parents, it is that he would have worship in the morning before you went to work, and you would have worship in the evening before you went to bed. And it is that at the end, the last thing that you did when he prayed, everybody would get up, turn round, go on their knees and their face to the seat that they were sitting in. Now when I look back, how foolish I was to laugh. How foolish I was to think that there was something just funny about that. Because it is that there is such a gulf between us as created creatures and between our Creator, that if he were to appear tonight, I believe with all my heart that immediately we would all fall to our knees, if not flat on our faces, giving him reverence and expressing godly fear. That's missing today, isn't it? In so many cases, it's missing. And it's almost as though Jesus is the buddy next door. That Jesus is the one whom it is that we can pick up if we want, or we can drop him off when we want. And Paul is saying to us here, no, every knee must bow. And it doesn't matter what is the context, our whole posture at the thought of him, not just physically but internally, must be that of bowing and kneeling. Are we doing that? Is it something that will characterize 2022? That when we think of Jesus, that we will bow and kneel. We may not be in the position where we can do it physically, but in here and in here. That when it is that people mock us for believing that God created the world in 6 days, when it is that they mock us for believing that we are sinners and we need to be saved, when it is that they mock us and when it is that they say that Christ never existed, far less rose from the dead, how is it that we will be? It is that we must bow, even in terms of our intellects, to these glorious truths. That's the only adequate relation to the Lord, that every knee will bow. And the thing is that there will come a day when those who didn't bow, they will. What a frightening moment that will be. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for Pontius Pilate when it is that Jesus returns? And when it is that the one who is a representative of the Caesar today, who wouldn't bow to any Jew, when it is that he's to bow at the knee, at the feet of Jesus? What about all those high priests of atheism today that we find? And it is that they're fully at war with the church and the gospel. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for them when it is that they see him and they have to acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bow? Think of what John says. The verse comes to mind even as I'm speaking, of how it is that you will see him, their eyes will see him, the one whom they have pierced. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? But then it's too late. Oh, well, I'll bow now. Sorry. You had the opportunity. And it is, we see also that not only was there a bestowal and an appointment, but in closing, there was designation. God designated Jesus as the sole glory of the Father. Every tongue in verse 11 will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's your confession this evening? Our time's gone. But is it not a testimony of our own experience, of our own walk with Christ, that there are moments when it is that all we can do is but speak out and speak about the fact that He is the glorious Lord and that He is the all-beautiful Savior? And so how then do we consider these things? We'll ask the question in closing, does this world have a king? And the answer is yes. And He is the Lamb of God. And He's in the midst of the throne right there at this moment on the majesty and high. And in the midst of the pessimism and chaos and despair of our day, what peace there is for us to know this, that there is a sovereign in control, and to know more than that the sovereignty is upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ tonight. That it's not upon a force, that it's not upon fate, some unverifiable power, or indeed some evolutionary survival of the fittest, but that sovereignty is found in and expressed in the heart of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's our hope, that's our strength, and that's why we rejoice in the fact that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him that name that is above every other name. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we do live at a time when there is pessimism seems to abound, when it is that men and women and young people hold up their hands in horror, or it is that they go to the other extreme and say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we thank You that for us this night, there is that hope that in Jesus Christ, we have one who is not only our Savior, but we have one who is sovereign, who is King, that we have one who is directing the weather, who is directing even the very atoms that are part and parcel of this universe, that it is that everything consists in Him and through Him, and He is holding all things together. And it is therefore tonight that our lives are found in His hand. And we pray that as we leave here, as we come to the end of the year, and in Your will are allowed to see another new year, 2022, we pray that we might take hold of these things in our hearts and in our minds and be strengthened by them. We thank You, Lord, for the blessings of this year day. And again, we pray for those of our number who will travel in the next 8 days. May Your hand of safety be upon them. And may it be that as they would meet with family and friends and loved ones, that truly these would be times of great joy and great blessing. Hear us now, Father, and forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.